It is good to be back in the building this evening with brethren and with sistren. I often wonder how come they said brethren and they always said sisters. It makes sense to me to say brethren and sistren. But we're going to talk this evening about you and your brother. Our text is 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 through 21. And as we open our Bibles to this location, and as we read this, let us think about the relationship that we are to have with each other. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. All right-thinking people want a proper relationship with God. But as we have just read in our text, we should be reminded that a proper relationship with our brother is important as well. In fact, it is virtually impossible for one to have a proper relationship with God and not have a proper relationship with our brother. If you'll look at Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, you'll see a passage that tells us that under the Old Testament law of God to those his children, Israel, the same thing was true. As Malachi would be the last part of God's communication with man for a number of years, this is very important for them to heed. It says, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenants of our fathers? What we want to examine this evening is what the Bible says about our brethren, about you and your brother. First, I want to point out that the Bible teaches that it is difficult to win an offended brother. It's a little bit misleading, this particular statement, because you're trying to win one who is not yet a brother. When you approach someone with the gospel, you get them to sit down and talk about God's word. You begin to teach them, you're trying to make them a brother. But what if one is already a brother? What if one is already a brother in Christ and there is a problem between us? And for whatever reason you have offended that brother. Well, let's look at Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 19 and we'll see just how difficult it is. That particular passage, speaking of those who were brethren under the law, says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like bars of a castle. You know, as we deal with one another, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, that it would help if each had the spirit of a child. Have you ever noticed when children are playing, you take 6, 8, 10, 12, 15 children and you put them in a room together. There will be an altercation during that day. There will be something, not sharing, or whatever the case may be. I think the same thing could be said about 6 or 8 or 10 or 12 adults in a room for a day. There's going to be some sort of altercation. However, if you'll notice the difference between the adults and the children, you'll see what happened. The children, once the altercation boils over, a parent, an adult, steps in and says, no, we share our toys. And 15 minutes later, the kids have forgotten about it. They're going back and playing, having a good time. What about the adults? No. The adults don't act that way. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, at the same time came disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. What was Jesus saying to them? He did not say you have to be childish. There's a whole lot of difference between being childish and being childlike. He said, except you be converted and become as little children. Stop and think about one thing that little children have that adults who are tainted by the world do not have. They have purity. And you have to become converted. And you have to be like that. You have to have that attitude. And to have that attitude, we have to have the spirit of forgiveness. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13 tells us this. As the Apostle Paul was directed to write to the brethren there in Colossae, he was directed in that particular place to write, forbearing one another and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. If you'll stop and think about it and consider for a moment, Jesus Christ was dealt about the worst hand that anyone could be dealt here on this earth. His own rejected him. Others despised him. His own used others to crucify him. And he died between two thieves. But yet, some of the last words that Jesus Christ uttered from Calvary's cross was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He set the example for us. We need the spirit of forgiveness. If we have offended a brother, we should try to reconcile with him. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Again, dealing with those people under that law, but telling them precepts that would flow into the new law, not necessarily about the altar as we read here, but the attitude that a person might have toward forgiveness. Oftentimes when there's brethren that are offended, each one takes the position that it's the other guy's fault. And then they stand and they look at each other, or they see one another on the street, and they don't try to reconcile. They don't try to work it out. Someone has to take the first step and go to the other brother and say, have I offended you in some way? But what do? No. It's difficult. We need to try to reconcile. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, remember, he's dealing with those people under that law. They brought their gift to the altar. And there, rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. He was teaching them that they need to get things right between their brother in order to be able to worship acceptably before God. And so, if we have offended a brother, it's hard to win them back, to keep things going. As we deal with our brethren, we should not imagine evil against our brothers. When we look out on humanity, there's all sorts of wickedness and evilness, and it's been pointed out a number of times in the last few years by a number of different people that the advent of certain modern conveniences, I should say, has caused people to be much more aware of the wickedness. I'll guarantee you, before the internet, wickedness existed. Before TV, wickedness existed. But because of the TV and because of the internet, wickedness can be reported all over the world in a nanosecond. But there are those who imagine evil against their brother. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse, or 7 and verse 10 warns against this real possibility. Those people were told, as they dealt with their brethren, to do so honestly, to do so fairly. Said, oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. You ever been in a place and you see somebody and they're looking at you? And the first thing that pops in your mind, I know what they're thinking. Wow, you are an incredible person. That's all I got to say about that. You are an incredible person if you can look at somebody and tell what they're thinking about you. Now, I will grant it, if they run at you with a knife, you can pretty much figure out what they're doing. But if they look at you, you can't tell what they're thinking. And then you begin to imagine evil. Many allow a vivid imagination to cause them to judge without the facts. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. We're very familiar with the first verse. Excuse me. Many people want to throw this out. Judge not that you be not judged. But they don't read the rest of what is being said here. Jesus, in talking to them, was telling them, don't let your imagination of how the situation exists or your perception of how the situation exists to cloud your thinking against your brother. Judge not that you be not judged, for with that or with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye, thou hypocrite. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Very, very simply, paraphrasing and explaining what Jesus is saying, is take care of your own problems before you try to take care of your brethren. If you look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 44, you'll see that the judgment of a tree is its fruit. I think a lot of times people want to look at the way that the leaves fall and judge a tree by that. Luke 6:44 tells us that's not the case. It says, for every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns, men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. Oftentimes we hear people that they will say they're doing something, they're working on something, they're applying something, but where are the fruits of their labor? Where's the evidence of whatever it is they're doing? But by the same token, we should not apply that to our brethren and say, well, it just doesn't look like he's doing anything. When we want to contemplate dealing with one another, there always has to be love. We're taught throughout the New Testament that we are to love our brethren. But we're also told in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 that charity or love thinketh no evil. What does that mean? When you love someone, you should think the best of them. If indeed they do something to cause you to understand that they're not what they should be, then you work with them, you help them. But it tells us, speaking of charity or love, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. And then if we want it a little more direct, let's go to James chapter 4 and verse 11. You know that there was a problem in the first part of the church, the first century of the church, as the word was being delivered to these men to write, as the Spirit gave them direction. And part of that problem was that there were Judaizing teachers going about and trying to get folks to go back under the law. James chapter 4 and verse 11 perhaps is dealing with part of this. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. There's the commandment. And then he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. The truth of the matter is that most of our difficulties with our brethren exist only in our minds. If we sit down and talk with our brethren, we'll find out that some of the things that we perceive to be problems, they're not really problems. And as we deal with our brother, as we've already pointed out, we should forgive our brethren. I think sometimes forgiveness is something that people have trouble with. We know this because of a conversation that took place with Peter and our Lord in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. The Lord was asked a question by Peter. Peter thought when he asked the question, he was also going to provide a gracious answer. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Can you just see, Peter? Yeah, I'm going to be real patient, Lord. I'm going to say seven whole times. Notice the Lord's response. I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Now, people that are very quick on math realize and understand that that's about 10 times as much. But it's not to be quantified that way. Jesus explains, beginning in verse 23, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and he loosed him and forgave him the debt. But that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants," in other words, they were brethren, "which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Notice the difference between the two. Verse 30 says that this wicked servant would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Notice, if you will, what was said in the earlier part of it. The Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and he forgave the debt, a rather large sum. Shouldest not thou also have compassion upon thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentor till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now, notice the point of what Jesus has been saying. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. It is important to understand that forgiveness also has things that have to be in place before forgiveness can be completed. It is imperative for us to forgive before we can be forgiven. Matthew chapter 16, verses 14, or Matthew chapter 6, I'm sorry, verses 14 and 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But notice verse 15. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And Christ set that example. We've already alluded to this once. We will touch on it again because it's important. Luke 23 and verse 34. We see then there Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, that forgiveness, if you'll see in these situations that exist, when Jesus was talking about the brother sinning against Peter and asking for forgiveness 70 times 7, he was doing so because he had repented. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, those that were standing around the cross, that had been participants in stretching his body out and driving the nails and standing the post and watching him die, casting lots for his garments, they weren't instantly, automatically forgiven. But the time would come when they could seek forgiveness through repentance. And while we oftentimes seek forgiveness from our brother when we have offended him, we should try to live peaceably with our brother. You know, the scriptures are extremely clear on this particular passage. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 puts it in such a way so that we cannot misunderstand it, and also makes it us aware of the fact that there are times when it is not possible. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Here's the deal. If you're doing everything in your power to live peaceably with your brother, and your brother refuses to live peaceably with you, there's not a whole lot you can do about it. You can't make him live in peace with you. But if it be possible, notice, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That is those outside of the body of Christ, as well as those inside the body of Christ. And one thing is never to be sacrificed, and that is the Word of God, the law of God. We are also to live peaceably according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. In many a congregation of the Lord's church today, there will be those that will tell you to go to a specific elder if you want something done. That's not what this passage is teaching at all. I bring that up because it says, the last part of it says, and be at peace among yourselves. But notice, if you will, if you read the whole thing, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. And this is talking about the eldership. Know them, all right, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and to be at peace among yourselves. You know what? If the elders and the deacons and the members all follow the same word, all are of the same mind, there will be peace. There will be unity. There will be love. There will be respect. But we have an example always before us. Our example, according to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, which is one of the names that was given to Jesus Christ, is the Prince of Peace. Oftentimes, people just refer to Jesus as Jesus or the Christ, or maybe even the Messiah. He had many different names. It says here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a prophecy about Christ, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And here, listen to the names. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Would not the Prince of Peace want those over whom he rules to live peaceably, one with another? And how do they do that? Well, Romans chapter 10 and verse 15 tells us that it is through the gospel of peace. This particular passage is one that we should all be aware of. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Furthermore, the church is to be the kingdom of peace. Oftentimes it's amazing to me when brethren, those that are in the body of Christ, cannot get along, and yet they claim to be part of the kingdom of peace. But what is said in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to write to those brethren. He said, for the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Down through the ages, there have been many people that have recognized the bond of brotherhood. Let's go way back. Genesis chapter 13. In Genesis chapter 13, we find two men that are talked about in the Bible. We find two men, one who always strove to serve God, even though he did make mistakes because he was human, and one who perhaps served himself a little bit. These are Abraham and Lot. You know, they had left where Abraham's father was. Lot's father had already died, and so Abraham took him under his wing and took him with him, and as they traveled, they continued to grow, and they had herds, and they had flocks, and they got to the point where the land could not support them. And there was strife between Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsman. And notice what it is that Abram said to Lot and why. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 8. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Why not? Because we're brethren. We're to live in peace. We're to be together. As a result, Abraham took the high road. He said, I'll tell you what, Lot, look around. Make a choice. What are you going to choose? If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the east, I'll go to the west. We'll separate. We're still brethren. We're still at peace. What did Lot choose? Lot chose the plains of Sodom. He lived in Sodom. Sodom was to be destroyed. And there again, the bond of brotherhood was strong because Abraham entreated the Lord for Lot's sake. Read that section of the Bible at some time. You'll find out that wickedness had pervaded the family of Lot to the point that some of Israel's most devious enemies came as descendants of Lot. Let no strife come between us, or be with us, between me and thee, for we be brethren. As we're dealing with our brethren, one thing that we cannot afford to do is to put stumbling blocks in our brother's way. This command was given in Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this matter, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. How do we do that? If there's strife between us and our brethren, perhaps we're causing him to stumble. Perhaps we're giving him pause when he tries to worship God, keeping his mind away from it. But we should never put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in that brother's way. What does that brother have that you have? He has a soul. How precious is it? Well, his soul is no more precious than yours, and yours no more precious than his. But both of them are precious enough that God sent his only begotten Son to die on Calvary's cross. Perhaps that is why when we sin against a brother, we sin against God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. There was some discussion in the New Testament here in this location about the weaker brother. And I think a lot of times people have used the weaker brother thing as an excuse. You can't afford to remain weak forever. We are to grow in knowledge. We're to grow in the grace of God. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 12 through 13, but when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. There's nothing wrong with the meat in question. But if it caused his brethren to stumble or fall, what did Paul say? I will abstain. But the point here is, when you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And when you sin against Christ, you sin against God. As we deal with our brethren, we should never discourage our brother. One of the worst things that you can do to someone when they're new, when they're starting out, when they're striving, when they're working, even though they are veterans in the kingdom and have been doing this a long time and they make a mistake, is to discourage them. Boy, that was dumb. Why did you say that from the pulpit? I wonder how many preachers have ever heard that. I know one time there was a young man who was called upon to pray. And when he was called upon to pray, he'd not been a Christian long. Or maybe just become a Christian. But what an honor to be asked to lead a prayer before the congregation. He prayed the prayer, and as he was telling this, he had no idea exactly what he said. Can't remember exactly what he said. But the woman in front of him said to him, Sonny, if I couldn't do any better job than that, when they asked me to pray, I'd just sit down. Do you know that man went to his grave having trouble with prayer, although he prayed a very beautiful prayer, knew the man very well. But because of that, that discouragement that was there, that was a stumbling block. That was a problem. We should never discourage our brother. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 28. Notice as you turn, looking at God's people back then, the words that were spoken were done so to discourage their brethren. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, this people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. Imagine this. A little shepherd boy sent by his father to check on his brethren who were in the army. And he gets there. And he says, well, what's going on? Why are you here? I mean, the armies are over there. And there's Goliath standing in the field. And David says, it's not a problem. God's with me. It's not a problem. And Saul says, you can't do this. And he persists and he won't let him do it. And he begins to discourage the young lad. Thankfully, David would not be discouraged. He went and he slew that giant. We should never discourage our brethren. We should encourage them, build them up. And if we discourage them, all we're doing is putting a stumbling block before them. However, if that brother remains disorderly, we are to withdraw from him. That's a hard thing to do. If you've ever been involved in that situation, and if it's been handled properly, no matter how well it is handled, it is a very, very difficult thing to do. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, we have a commandment from the Apostle Paul, given to him directly by the Spirit to those people. It says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye have received of us. What does it mean? It doesn't mean if they don't do like you like. It means if they refuse to follow the Word of God. What they are doing is harm to the church. And the action is designed to save both the erring brother and that particular congregation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5 and 6, you'll know that that young man that was there had done and was participating in a sin that wasn't so much as even named among the Gentiles. And he says, to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then he told them, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? The reason I bring that up is we ought not to ever put a stumbling block in our brother's way, but we can't allow our brother to be a stumbling block to us should he persist in that. And finally, we should help our brother when he is in need. I don't know of anybody that has ever gotten to the point where they didn't need some help somehow. Many of us don't want to accept it. Oftentimes it's offered, you know, if there's anything that I can do to help you, let me know. I've said that probably to half the people in here. But you know what? Very few times has anybody called and said, can you help me? My answer would be, well, I don't know. What do you need? If you need $1 million, no, I'm not your man. But if you need me to come hold the flashlight while you work on the car because I don't know anything about cars, fine, I'm there. If you need a ride, if you need this, if you need that, fine, no problem. We need to help people. We see that this was something that the brethren did in the early church in Acts chapter 11 and verse 29. Notice that there was a need stated. There was a famine in Jerusalem, in Judea. When the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Why? Because they were brethren. No other reason. None whatsoever. Did there need to be another reason? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, again we see words given by the Spirit to this apostle. And we read there, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels and compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Let's go back to the text and tie that to 1 John 3:17. I'm going to read verse 1 John 3:17 again. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And then the text, if any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God, loveth his brother also. Remember, in Matthew chapter 25, verses 37 through 40, it's where Christ taught, as we treat our brethren, so treat we Christ. What did he say there? Jesus is depicting a scene. And as we pick up in verse 37 on that scene, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee? Or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in? Or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, listen, verily, verily, I say unto you, or verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. We all need help. Now, let me help you. If you're not a Christian, I want to tell you how to become one. If you are a child of God and you've allowed sin to come into your life and remain there, let me help you by telling you what to do to return to the right relationship with God. We know what the Bible teaches relative to alien salvation. One must hear the word, Romans 10:14, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Hebrews 11:6, repent of that sin, Acts 17:30, confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Romans 10:9-10, and yes, being baptized into Christ, 1 Peter 3:21. However, it is equally as important that we remain faithful until death. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. But perhaps some have not. If indeed you are my brother and you are in error, I want to help you. I want to give you this opportunity to come back to God. According to Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, there is a formula for this as well. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Are you subject to the Lord's invitation tonight? If so, won't you come as together we stand and sing the invitation song.